Brethren, we turn as we go, continue on in our studies through Genesis, in the life of Abraham, to that very critical moment in the life of Abraham where he is called upon by God to sacrifice his only begotten son on the mountains on which Jerusalem and where the temple were later to be built. It's one of the most moving stories of the Bible. It's full of vivid details. It stirs the emotions. One can hardly read it without being shaken emotionally. It's a picture of God continuing to deal with Abraham in the question of his faith, bringing that faith under the microscope. And though we may not personally be called to a test like that which Abraham here was called to, as we read this, we are nonetheless mindful that our faith too is constantly under the microscope of God. That what he calls us to meet by faith, he observes. And he does so with purpose. We see this throughout the life of Abraham, with the issue of the promised land, with the issue of Abraham's wife, with the issue of the promise of a child to be born to them both, with Ishmael, the child of the flesh, and now he was doing it again with Isaac, the child of promise. And yes, there is a uniqueness about Abraham's testing, because he was the father of all who believe. But we should make no mistake about it, that God sees that he is glorified not just by faith in him, but by a faith in him that is vigorous, by a faith that meets the challenges of the unseen, a faith that continues, that perseveres, that celebrates in triumph, even though triumph seems unlikely. So while it is likely that God will test us as he did Abraham, he nevertheless will bring trials into our lives to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our commitment, to bring us assurance in the midst of the circumstances of life. And if you are facing such a test of faith today, know that God will sustain you if you trust in him. Follow the example of Abraham. Here, Abraham's faith is at that sharpest point of pressure, where he will put God before Isaac, or will he? As we watch what happens, we're immediately introduced to God's call, and it is a significant call. He calls him by name, Abraham. There is no doubt who God is speaking to here. And there is no doubt as to what God is calling him to do. In verse 2, he is told to go, to get going. It's clear, it's precise, to which Abraham responds with alertness and readiness. He is left in no doubt. There is no uncertainty what it is that God wanted of him. And we also note that it cuts against the grain of all God's previous dealings with Abraham, the encouragements and assurances that he has given Abraham. And it does so in two key ways. First of all, in the sense that Isaac is specifically and clearly identified by God. Isaac, not someone else, Isaac, the child of promise. Isaac, through whom all the promises of the covenant God said would be extended to the world, to all the nations, through whom a mighty nation of faith, in other words, would come. And now God was saying, take him, kill him in an act of worship to me. It cuts across the grain of all human affection. Love, particularly heightened by the fact that this was a child of his old age. It would have been hard for any parent, but particularly for one who had endured that personal struggle for some 25 years to see God's promise fulfilled and now to enjoy life with this child, Isaac. A literal translation of verse 2 helps us to feel the tension that Abraham must have faced, was supposed to face through this, deliberately intended by God. For the order of the Hebrew words here is your son, your favored one, the one whom you love, Isaac. God's cutting to the bone in the way that he exposes Abraham to the challenge of faith. There's an increasing tension in the language that God uses, knowing that that's what Abraham is being led to know and express. And there is no parent here who could not feel sympathy for Abraham at that call. But do we not see here that the very fact of difficulties associated with that call of God reminds us, indeed declares to us, that God's will is not always easy. It's not always free of difficulties due to the limit of our nature and our understanding. It's a false view of the scriptures, of the Christian faith, that says that when God calls you, from there on, it's going to be rosy. The path will be easy. And we need to remember that. And we need to know and understand that the Christian life will be filled with tensions. It is a false view of life that declares the consistent, obedient Christian will know good times only. And if you are finding it hard, something must be wrong with you. Well, it may be. And we have to face the reality that sin still dwells within us. And we play around with it often enough. Far too often. Far too much. But God sometimes, often, calls us to walk in dark places. In the valley of the shadow of death. And instead of grumbling and complaining and being full of doubt, he expects us to respond with faith, with trust, with confidence not in our ability to see and to do, but in his ability to keep, to guard, to provide, to bring us through as he sees fit. Isaac was Abraham's most treasured possession. And he's facing his greatest test to give up the son he loved, had hoped for, had waited for, had embraced, and was enjoying. So that's the first way in which it cuts across all that he had known in his walk with God so far. It is this son that God says, take him to the place of sacrifice. But secondly, Abraham, we need to remember, was surrounded by a false worship system of the Canaanite peoples. And within their worship system, it was not unknown to sacrifice children to their gods. And that would have been abhorrent and obnoxious to one who knew the true God. It just cut across the grain of everything that God had shown him about himself in his ways. and the questions that that must have arisen. Who is this God? Is he no better than the gods of the Canaanites? Is this one who I have come to know and to love, who is so full of goodness, so eager to bless, so eager to assure of that blessing, who is a God who does everything himself that I might know his blessing, now require me to act like these pagan worshippers? What was God doing? Indeed, could God do this? And how could he follow him in the light of what he now sees of this God in terms of a simple reading of the request, no, of the command? And that is a continuing challenge for believers even today. For we not only do not know God fully, there is often an inscrutability about his will that challenges our perceptions of God. It was exactly the same as in the first temptation when Satan came to Eve and said, "Did God say?" He's questioning the intent of God, the character of God behind that intent, in the hope that Eve would resonate with doubts and rise to his baiting and think that God is not all good, that God is unfair, that God is demanding too much of me, that he's being very ungodlike. Now, while we repel at such a thought, let's be honest. There are times we have known, and we will yet know, I believe, times of stress, of developing an explosive anxiety in the complex matters of our lives, that we find ourselves open to thinking this way. And we begin to question God. And the next step from there is to redesign God according to our human capabilities. We find our faith in God being severely challenged. And at times, as we seek to make known God to the world around us, we find that this is thrown up to us against our faith in God, a problem which makes some who previously profess faith in Jesus to separate Jesus of the New Testament from the God of the Old Testament, or even to turn their back even on the Jesus of the New Testament. At the very best, does this not make God inconsistent, acting contrary to his law? For does he not say through Moses in Leviticus 18, you were not to do this in worship as the people? Don't sacrifice your children in any way. It's an abiding truth for us too. Our children are not the cost of our advancement or our peace in this world. At worst, maybe we're thinking, does it not show that God is not worth following? That we must, and humanity in general already has moved on from such views of God? And they challenge us with that. How can you believe in such a God? How can you worship such a God? Indeed, we begin perhaps to wonder, what does it say about God? Is this God here contradicting his own moral character when he requires Abraham to sacrifice his son? The aggressive atheists and agnostics will challenge us that way. And that's why the opening words of Moses here are so important to keep in mind in verse 1, that God tested Abraham. Do not rip these words out of their context and put them into a pagan context, into an unbelieving context. That all of this needs to be understood as God testing Abraham. The issue is not that Abraham had to do it, but whether he would be prepared to follow God according to his word, even if it involved, to his limited thinking, the unthinkable. We could rightly point out that this is not unethical for the Lord in principle to demand such a sacrifice, because he is the creator. He created all things, and as Psalm 24 reminds us, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. God is the author of life, and he has the right to do whatever he wants with our lives, even to take that life. He has every right to obligate Abraham to return his son to him. God is the source of all ethics, seeing he is the creator of all things. It is he who determines what kinds of killing are lawful and which are unacceptable. But more than that, the whole of Genesis 22 shows us that God always planned to prevent Abraham inserting the knife in a killing blow, in a sacrificial act of his son. God knew he would stop Abraham's hand as it held that knife and ready to plunge it. And God had already provided, though unseen, both to Abraham and to his son Isaac, a substitute ram, that in this way God would reinforce the principle of substitutionary sacrifice, which reveals God's goodness, his grace, and his mercy. But that was the plan and the purpose. And that's what Abraham had to learn as his faith was being tested. It is not only poor scholarship, it is a more immoral to turn this into an accusation against God when it is aimed to be a cause of the celebration of such a God who doesn't need to be fettered and served like the imaginary gods of the pagan world, but a God who is rich in grace and mercy, who brings his people to faith and extends them, draws them out in the expression of that faith more and more to him. And so this call actually shows us about God. It shows us he's not a puppeteer who manipulates us for his amusement, but that he's a coach working in our lives for our good. Not a puppeteer, a coach. We're not his puppets. He looks upon us, and all that he asks of us, he looks upon us as his children, as his charge, to whom he commits himself to bless and to keep. And this is how we should look at God, as he calls us to travel through life's various pathways and often incredibly difficult troubles for which we have no experience, can see no human way forward. And we remember in those moments that he is not playing with us. He is helping us. We are not his toy. We're his beloved children. And that calls us to understand something about discerning God's will. There was no doubt about the divine origin of Abraham's action. And we need to see that to protect us from misleading applications here to our lives. We need to be careful as well as faithful in working out, determining what God's will for us is. And to that end, not to lose sight of there is a significant difference between God's dealing with Abraham and the way that he deals with us. Because we can read this passage and say, "Ah, I just heard a word from the Lord." There is an impression. There is a conviction that weighs in on me. This must be of God, and I must obey that at all costs. The fruit of which often is sheer foolishness, if not utter madness, resulting in incredible damage and harm to others as well as to self, and to the gospel and our testimony to Christ. We need to understand that Abraham lived in a time of unfolding, developing revelation from God. God was giving principles. He was teaching them, showing applications of them, but in a developing way. We, however, live in a time where that has been given. We have a received revelation. Abraham was given a spoken word from God. We have been given the written word of God. And this must be the test of what God is calling us to do. Abraham was right in testing by the special word. Is this God? Is this what God requires of me? And he acted according to that clear word. And so we ought to bring our thoughts, our sense of impressions, the suggestions of others to us by the written word. Yes, God did lead his people in biblical times by direct and extraordinary means. But does that mean that our situation is parallel to theirs? Roger Fellows puts it this way: just as a parent must spoon-feed a young child, so Israel was spoon-fed as they came to grips with new revelation. Now God's people have come to maturity and have the Bible so that they can seek wisdom to live according to his revealed will. So it was also in the early church. God was doing a new thing, establishing his new covenant people. There were many miracles, but as the new apostolic revelation was reduced to writing and the churches were given the New Testament scriptures, so the need for miracles and supernatural guidance diminished. And he's right. For Peter says, as he thinks of the wondrous revelations that he has been given, that we have the more sure word. The more sure word. In which he goes on to include the writings of the Apostle Paul. All thoughts, all impressions, all converging and meeting of events must be tested by the Word of God. And when we do that, what will God see? For we see God's call, but we also see God's observation concerning Abraham. We read in verse 3 that he rose early in the morning. And you find that amazing. When you're asked to do something difficult, if you're anything like me, you tend to procrastinate. You find all sorts of excuses to hesitate, to delay. But he rose early in the morning. He didn't stay in bed. He didn't put it off as long as he could, justifying it by saying he must have misheard. No, he made preparations and did it without hesitation. He didn't rely on other people did it to do it. He did it himself, splitting even the wood. And he went. Not as far away as he could, like Jonah, but went to the place that he was told by God to carry out the task of God's appointment, seemingly without flinching. That does not mean that Abraham had no difficulties. What it means is he subsumed those difficulties under the clear instructions of God's word. Nor did he want to be distracted from it. There is no hint that he told Sarah what he was doing. Could you imagine how she would have run interference? And it's clear that the young men that were with him had no understanding of the full import of what he was going to do. And if he didn't divulge it to them, it is even more unlikely that he would have done it to his wife. He was not giving room for any challenge to his faith. And then we read that the place that God sends to him takes 3 days to get into the area. 3 days. Can you imagine the pressure for 3 days walking with Isaac? To think about this. 2 nights at least to lay there with his eyes up pondering the stars. The stars, the light of which would have screened to him every little spot of light of God's promise that were to be realized in Isaac. To ponder why, how it could be that God would have him do this thing. But that's not the extent of Abraham's faith. It's not the extent of the trial. For in verse 7, he had to face the questioning of his son. His son Isaac has a powerful awareness of logic. He had not wanted to speak ill of the plans of his father, it seems, but he knew that something was wrong, something was amiss, something was missing. Where is the sacrificial animal? And eventually he asks the question, the logical question. A question that must have penetrated Abraham's heart and challenged his faith. One of the greatest challenges to our faith is the interest and affection of those closest to us. And God knows it. And I'm sure you too have found ourselves justifying disobedience to God because we loved somebody. Didn't have the heart to insist on obedience because of them. Because we wanted to keep that loved one happy. How much at this point it would have been much easier for Abraham to disobey. This is not the dim morning light, but the bright light of day. For hours of trouble, he would have thought about it. The glances of his son would have been like sipping poison to his heart. But this question, and how does he respond in verse 8? God will provide. Not only does God not see any delays or deviation, he sees in Abraham no doubt, to the point that the writer of the Hebrews says he concluded. That is, he reasoned and he came to an understanding that God, who has called me, already knows the answer for the dilemma. Already will have the solution in place, even though he hasn't privileged me to see it or to know it. This is a robust assertion of faith, wasn't it? Grounded in the conviction that God, I don't know how he's going to do it, but he will be faithful to his covenant. He sealed it with his own being by walking through the carcasses. Remember chapter 18? God effectively saying, if this doesn't happen, I don't continue to be. It will happen to me. Anything less than God will provide, an awareness and conviction of that is impossible to explain, Abraham's raising of the knife ready to thrust it into his son. He knew what he was doing was in obedience to God's command and therefore to God's glory, and was prepared to trust God with the consequences. As I said, that doesn't mean that his mind was closed to the thought of what's going on. It doesn't mean that his faith was a blind faith. No, as Hebrews says, Abraham concluded, he reasoned. And what did he reason? That God would raise his son. The logic of faith was simple. God had promised a covenant that would be realized through Isaac. Therefore, if Isaac was sacrificed, then God must be going to raise him, going to bring him back to life. For how else could God fulfill his covenant promise and carry out his covenant responsibilities in grace? God will provide. And God saw his faith, a faith that reached deep into the revelation of God, and though imperfect in understanding even there, yet took God at his word with confidence, leaving the consequences to God. And that's the faith that God drew out of Abraham as he tested him and knew where he would come to in that test, and which he will draw out in us. But that is not all. For God sees something else here that we should not miss. That as we, in the midst of our struggles, look unto God with imperfect understanding of his word and his will, we ought not to limit this to just God and I upon the stage of life. This is not just about God and Abraham, it's about Isaac as well. And we are meant to see that God sees Isaac as a young man of faith in the company of the father of faith. Isaac too. He has a compliant faith, a faith encouraged by that of his father. He comes through this experience clearly demonstrating a heart of faith at its best. He's no longer standing under the shadow of his father's faith. He has come out. Young men and women, have you come out from under the shadow of the faith of your father, your mother? And stand with a heart that trusts God, that looks to God, that doesn't run back to your parents, but looks to God, that doesn't compromise or seek to undermine the faith of your parents, but looks to God in the midst of your difficulties, being encouraged by what over time you have seen of your parents, how they have responded in faith in the midst of their own difficulties, their own pressures, their own testings of their faith, and seeing their confidence that even so the Lord will provide. What a joy it must have been to Abraham to see the quiet acceptance of his son, his faith, not only as he climbed up Mount Moriah, carrying the wood that would be the bed on which he would lay, but then as Abraham bound him and lay him on that bed of wood. And remember, Isaac was no mere child. He was a youth and undoubtedly capable of overpowering his father. His laying on that altar was a faith equal to that of his father's. What did God see? What does God see in us? Faith stimulated by his word. Faith strengthened by the overall teaching of his word. Faith stimulating others by that word and being stimulated by them in its trust, in its actions. At that point, the climax is reached as Abraham lifts his knife And God was not disappointed at what he saw in Abraham and in Isaac. And so they were not disappointed in their Lord. And neither will we be. Even more dramatically, from the vantage point of the New Testament, we see that God does not ask what he himself will not do. On the contrary, by this, he pointed both Abraham and Isaac in faith to look forward across time to the sacrifice that God will provide. And that's the wondrous testimony in the naming of that place, that here we met Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who will provide. Who will provide that which would guarantee the resurrection of Isaac, but also of Abraham himself. Indeed, all who believe in God's promise. We see the parallel here with the Father sending his Son Jesus into the world. The Son whom the Father sent was his only begotten Son. The Son he loved and testified to. As R.C. Sproul observes, the main difference between the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham and the sacrifice of Jesus by the Father was that at the last minute, God gave Abraham a reprieve from his dreadful task and provided a lamb as a substitute for Isaac. The Father gave himself no such last-minute reprieve. No substitute was provided for Jesus. He was the Lamb. He was the substitute for whom there could be no other substitute. Brethren, this is the God we worship and should worship, before whom we have come trusting in his provision of the ultimate Lamb, rejoicing in the willingness of Christ to be so for us, to bear that wood and then to lay on that wood and to give his life upon that wood for us. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, our hearts know the mixture of our need and of the satisfaction that the Lamb of God brings to that need, of faith and of receiving through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust all that we need. So look to him. Rely upon his sacrifice for you in faith. For all who believe shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It challenges us, it stretches us. And we recognize in our own experience, perhaps to some measure, and often surely a lesser measure, the challenges to our faith that your testing brings us to. But we thank you that in your testing you are always righteous, you are always purposeful, that you do not play with us and pamper us and use us for your entertainment or relief, but that you are a God who loves us and cares for us, who stretches us, who calls us to faith and to grow in that faith, to be a people who walk humbly and righteously, obediently before you. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that you have provided, for we could not be that people outside of him. And we thank you for he who is the Lamb of Sacrifice, the Passover Lamb, behind whose blood shed we hide but also rest and rejoice and are comforted. We thank you for your grace, and as we come now to the table of the Lord, remind us of these things and help us to see that you too are reminded of these things, that it declares to us that you are a covenant-keeping God, even as it calls us to feed on Christ by faith. for life and eternity. In his name we praise you. Amen.